Good morning, church family. So this morning, I do have the distinct privilege to bring God's word to you as our pastor is currently celebrating the birth of their third child. If you have not had a chance to meet her, I encourage you to do so. She's a sweet, sweet little girl and will bring, I'm sure, much joy and excitement to their family. So this morning, we will continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of John. You know, it's really fitting that this time of year we have a tendency to reflect back on the choices we have made, how we have lived our life, how we have lived it for God, how we have really allowed a lot of things into our life that maybe shouldn't be there, how we look at things that we need to change often to try to improve ourselves, to improve our physical self, our emotional self, and most importantly, our spiritual self. So often we make these things called New Year's resolutions this time of year. But quickly we find out that our resolve is not quite what we thought it was, because I'm sure that many of us in this room, we've made our resolutions only to abandon them weeks later when we do not see things going our way, or we realize the challenge that they might impose upon us, and we're not willing to make the necessary changes to do what we need to do. But it is fitting, as we look at today's passage, that we see choices that are made, choices that have eternal consequences. We have a passage before us that demonstrates just the tension between God's sovereignty over his creation and the responsibility for the decisions that we make. And see, God is sovereign over all of his creation. Make no mistake about that. He is sovereign over the hearts of men. He is sovereign over every single creature. We see in Scripture that two birds cannot fall to the ground apart from God's sovereign will. But yet, God does not coerce, force anyone to sin. He does not force anyone to decide to entice the desires of sin. What we see, in fact, in James 1:13 is God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Further, we have no grounds to stand on if we attempt to abate our moral responsibility and claim a false innocence of being tricked into sin by the devil. See, Scripture leaves no place for that. Scripture emphatically declares that when we are tempted, we gave in because we lack self-control, 1 Corinthians 7:15, and that when we are tempted, we are lured and enticed by our own sinful desires, according to James 1:14. So when we decide to sin against God, no one forces us to do it. It is a decision that we willingly, knowingly make. There is no excuse when we decide to choose sinful desires, when we decide to choose the way of the devil, the way of the world, over the righteousness of Christ. And so what we see is, as we study this text, the one thing I want you to reflect upon is, how will you obey God this coming year, this week, every day? How will you live for him? Will you follow his example of living a life of holiness, of righteousness, of desiring to do the God the Father's will over everything? Or will you capitulate to the world, to your desires, and decide to serve yourself? So last week, Casey covered the first part of John chapter 13. And this is where we have the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. It had just concluded, and now it kind of focuses on a very small number of days that go from the conclusion of his public ministry to his trial and crucifixion. This is a time of intimacy, of fellowship with his disciples. And what we have in the immediate context is Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he just finished giving them a symbolic act of showing how they needed to be washed, how they needed to continue to abide in him. See, at this time, they're also celebrating the Passover meal, a meal of remembrance ordained by God to remember God's redemption of the Hebrews out of captivity in Egypt. A celebration in which the lamb was slain. its blood put over the doorpost so that when God saw it, he would pass over the door to keep the destroyer from coming in to strike down the firstborn. This was an act of remembering how God is the only means of salvation and redemption. And this in this context that we see Christ with his apostles. It is this context where he spends the last few hours of his life with those closest to him. But yet, we also have a solemn warning within this text. For as Christ is washing the feet of those in the room, as he put on the garb of a servant and went around and washed each person's foot, he made a declaration, "Not all of you are clean." Which brings us to today's passage, which we see just a series of contrasts, which is common in the book of John, and we see utter deception and betrayal by a close companion. So read with me in John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling them, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So what we have in this passage is the revealing of the most notorious traitor in all of human history, Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed our Lord and Savior, who betrayed God incarnate. See, a traitor is someone whom we scorn, someone who goes down in the pages of history in infamy. We as Americans have our own traitors. We've studied them in history as we've looked through so many of the historical accounts of our nation. Some names come forth very easily while others are lost, like the name of Benedict Arnold. And it's interesting how we can remember those who turn on us, who betray our trust, our love. And see, even today, being a traitor still holds the death penalty with our federal government. It is something that is deplored by human nature, something that we see as just totally debauched and treacherous. And yet what we have here is someone who traveled with Jesus, who listened to the teachings of Jesus, saw the teachings lived out in Jesus' perfect life. Jesus who embodied love, humility, holiness, righteousness. Someone who gave sight to the blind, someone who healed the lame, someone who brought the dead back from life. Judas saw all this. Judas even went on mission for Christ during his public ministry with the other 70. But yet, despite all that exposure to God's word, despite being an eyewitness to God himself in the flesh, seeing the miraculous acts of God, we have a man who did not yield his heart to God, a man who thought so little of Christ that he was willing to sell him out for the price of a slave. I mean, what was Judas thinking when Christ came, sat before him, kneeled as a servant to do the act of a servant, to wash his feet? What was Judas thinking? He had already made the deal with the priest to sell Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. What must he have been thinking as God sat here and washed the dirt from his feet? Did he in his depravity think, well, this is fitting. I just sold you for the price of a servant, and here you are, taking the part. I mean, at what point did he have any contrition or repentance over what he was going to do? What we see time and time again is God graciously extended him love and mercy and grace, and yet Judas hardened his heart to betray our Savior. See, what we see in Judas is it takes a sovereign act of God to bring about the new birth in man. Why? Because evidence is not enough. Talking to an eyewitness, being an eyewitness to the acts of God is not enough. It takes God to move within the hearts of men and women to bring about a change, to love Him, to want Him, to desire Him. Without God acting, there would be no salvation. We see that time and time again. And John talks about that in his book. As he records in chapter 3, verse 19, the light has come into this world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And so what we see is Judas chose to leave the company of the light of the world and go forth into utter darkness and damnation. It was his choice to reject what he was given. So let's back up and go through this in detail. Verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. See, what we have here is Jesus coming back saying, no matter what's going to happen, I know everything. I know the hearts of men. And I know one of you is not clean. And in fact, this is for the fulfillment of Scripture. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He said, I know whom I have chosen. And as we studied earlier in the book of John, particularly chapter 6, and Christ emphatically declared, one of you is a devil. We see the brilliance of God taking a spawn of the enemy and pinning it in his inner circle. Why? Because who better to say, this man's a fraud? This man's a charlatan. What he is saying, he does not live, he does not practice. He is playing a trick on you. But no, that's not what we see with Judas. That is not what we see. Even being against God, what does he say after he's betrayed God? I have betrayed innocent blood. This man was innocent. I have betrayed him. Judas realized the authenticity of Christ, but he still rejected it. What we see this fulfillment of Scripture goes back to Psalm 41, a Psalm of David. The beloved King of Israel, who was a type, a model of the Messiah to come, the Messiah who would come from his progeny. Now, the Psalm does not state who David's betrayer was, but there were many in David's life who it could have been. However, most scholars believe it was Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, who had defected to Absalom, his son, during his time of rebellion. And we see this recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. A traitor who, after his counsel had been neglected, went and hanged himself as well. So now hear the words of David from Psalm 41, starting in verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. See, to be hated by an enemy is one thing, but to be hated by someone that is close to you is altogether different. How many of you can recall someone you cared about, someone you loved, someone you poured into, someone you served, only to turn their back on you, to scorn you, and to hate you? And it's not something that we easily forget. It's something that we see come full in the life of David. It's something that, unfortunately, we so often realize in this fallen world of sin. And what we have here, he ate my bread, a sign of hospitality, of friendship in the ancient Near East. And this person who has shown to be my friend, what's he done? He's lifted his heel against me. This is a symbolic act of violent opposition at this time. The person who was close to me, who was my friend, they will violently oppose me. And that's what Scripture has said all along. But yet what we have is just because Judas' actions were foreknown, they were prophesied about, does not give him any excuse for deciding to portray the perfect Lamb of God. That was his decision. Going on in verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. See, Jesus is demonstrating his absolute sovereignty in his mission. He is not going to the cross as a victim. And Judas's betrayal is not taking him by surprise. He knows what's going to happen. He knew from the time he chose Judas to be his disciple, to be part of the inner 12 of the apostles, that he was going to betray him. Jesus was in complete control over all of the events that led to his crucifixion. But yet he's saying this, even when he's facing the cross, knowing what's going to happen, knowing how the wrath of God is going to be poured out on him as he makes propitiation for the sins of those who follow him. He wants to encourage his disciples so that later on, when he has been crucified, when he is in the grave, they will not lose heart. They can reckon back to the words of God, reckon back to the words of Scripture, that Christ knew what was going to happen. And see, true prophecy can only come from God. This is the test of a true prophet that we've talked about and we've seen in Scripture, according to Deuteronomy 18. A true prophet must say what will come forth, and it must come forth 100%, else he is not a prophet from God. So what we have here is Christ giving the prophecy of the one who is going to betray him, seeing that was in alignment with Scripture to fulfill it. And so we have Christ upholding Scripture, upholding the very words of God, saying, trust in the words of God. Trust in my words that I'm giving you. No matter what happens, trust in me. And so the question that I have is, do we trust God? Do we trust his word? Or do we just constantly get tossed to and fro as we are adrift in the sea of life? What anchors you? Is it God's word? Or is it not? What will you decide to believe? What will you decide to obey? See, the disciples had Christ's word to strengthen them. We have God's word today to continue to strengthen us. The question is, do you believe it? Do you honor it? And in so doing, do you honor God? Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, at first, this verse almost appears completely out of context. We're talking about a betrayer. We're talking about what's going to happen. And yet, Christ says, Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So what does this have to do with the immediate context that we're looking at? But again, what we have here is Christ is reassuring his disciples that no matter the coming betrayal, no matter what others might say about one of the close apostles, one of Jesus' chosen ones betraying him, you still have a mission to do. You still have a mission to do. He is still asserting that they were his ambassadors to the world. He was turning their hearts back to God. See, to receive the message of the apostles is to receive Christ. To receive Christ is to receive the Father. Apart from receiving the message of the apostles, the message of Christ, there is no receiving of the Father. Christ emphatically declared in John 14:6 that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So to reject his means, his ambassadors, their message, is to reject Christ and therefore to reject God. So he was reminding them of their task at hand, that you are to still go forth, be obedient, be my disciples, and spread the news, the message I have given you. And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." As though he wasn't clear enough, he emphatically says, one of you 12 right here, one of the 12 that I just washed your feet, one of you will betray me. See, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It means this severe turmoil. And so often we forget the humanity of Christ. But yet in this context, we have just the perfect juxtaposition of his divinity and his humanity, his all-knowing, his omniscience, knowing what's going to happen, knowing the hearts of men, along with human emotion, grief over knowing the betrayal of one that was so close, who witnessed everything, one who loved, one he taught, one who would turn on him. And see, sad to look at one in the face and know, I have spoken truth to you. I have demonstrated a holy and righteous life, and yet you want none of this. You don't want me. Jesus just washed the feet symbolically of the one who would raise his foot against him to tread upon him as though he was worthless. Christ is called the man of sorrows. He knew suffering, betrayal, and stood face to face with that which was opposed to his mission, to his nature, to his word. So I ask you, if Christ were to stand before us today, would he be in turmoil over what he saw in us? As he peered into our soul and knows full well of our dedication to him, would he be pleased, or would he be in turmoil over what he saw? How much do we desire to please him versus please ourselves like Judas with the things of this world? And here we have this the amazing hypocrisy of Judas. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. So think about this. All through Jesus' public ministry, Jesus never treated Judas any different to give the disciples cause to say, it must be Judas. It must be Judas. Think about how Christ treated him differently, how he was suspicious of him. But that's not what we see. The disciples did not know of whom Christ spoke. They did not know. What does that say about the patience and love and grace of our Savior to love on the traitor in your midst? No differently than you loved your own. At least we think we're any better than Judas. Remember what the Bible emphatically declares about us prior to salvation, that we were dead in sin, enslaved to sin, following the course of this world, following the father of this world. See, if it wasn't for the grace of God, that's where we would remain. But see, the disciples, they had no clue who this was. And in fact, what we see in the Gospel of Mark is they asked each other, Lord, is it me? Am I going to betray you? Is it me? They knew full well what the heart of man is capable of. How often, I've wondered, would we be like that if God stood here and said, one of you will betray me? Would we quickly point to someone else? You know what? It's got to be him. Barely shows up. Never seen him read his Bible. Wants nothing to do with the things of God. Or would we examine ourselves, like Scripture says, to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith? It's easy to look to the wrong in others, but is it so easy to look at the wrong in our own heart? What must have been going on as the disciples question, is it me? God, is it me? Judas still did nothing at this time when they're questioning who it is to give himself away as the ultimate betrayer, the traitor. He continued his mask of hypocrisy. And unfortunately, I dare say that many in this room continue to have a mask of hypocrisy. I don't know your heart. Only God knows your heart. But statistically, as we look at the church, so few serve, so few give, so few want have to do anything with the things of God. Scripture is clear that where God is, Satan is at work as well, that he has planted the tares amongst the wheat. Only God knows your heart. But it's not too late to stop playing the hypocrite. Verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And see, here we are introduced to the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is, of course, the author of this gospel, John. And it's interesting. He makes no mention of his name in the gospel. Rather, he puts all the focus on Christ, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This wasn't a statement of arrogance. This was a recognition of God's magnificent grace. Because for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John realized the price of grace, the price of love, and wanted to point everything back to Christ. He wanted no glory for himself. He wanted all the glory to go to God. And so here you have, at the setting, John, he's reclining at the table by Jesus. This is not how Leonardo da Vinci captured it in his famous painting, The Last Supper. This is not how they did supper or celebrated meals at this point in time, especially the Passover. What we have is, at this time, low tables, where you would recline on your left-hand side with your right arm free to eat. This was first introduced from the Hellenistic culture, embraced by the Romans, and initially rejected by the Jewish culture for its decadence. But yet, by New Testament times, it had become very common, especially for times of celebration, for it said, we are free to celebrate what God has done. We are not in a rush. Let us freely go through the celebration and reflect upon what God has accomplished and what He will accomplish. And so, what we have is a far different setting, a far more intimate setting than what Leonardo had captured. And in contrast to Judas, the one who would betray Jesus, we have John, the one who recognized who Jesus absolutely was. And so, Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So based off Peter motioning to John, we can deduce that John sat on Jesus' left-hand side. So all he had to do was just lean back. this was not a place of honor at this point in time. He was in close proximity to Christ, yes, but this was definitely not the seat of honor that was custom. And so what we see also is it must have been asked very quietly. For the remainder of the context shows that no one still knew why Judas left. So you have John whispering to Christ, "Who is this?" And Jesus responding just as quietly. He could have shouted, he could have pointed, but he still extended grace to Judas through all of this. See, Jesus answered and said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. See, in ancient times, in the ancient Near East, to betray a friend was a very heinous crime. But to betray a friend that you had shared bread with, that you had a meal with, this was insidious. And further, to eat at the table of someone who was your superior was a sign of pledging your loyalty to them. It was a sign of fellowship, of commitment. And what we have is the fact that Jesus could so easily hand the morsel to Judas has led many scholars and commentators to think that Judas actually sat on Christ's left side, which was the customary place of honor. Not Peter, not John, but the traitor, Judas, was given the place of honor. Christ is continuing to show mercy and love to the very end. Not only did he sit in the place of honor, but to be handed a morsel of food by the host, to be singled out like that, was a special honor. But instead of tugging at Judas's heart, say, "Look at the love this man has given me," we see that he rejects it. I mean, how many of us would show that type of love, of patience towards our enemy, towards those who hated us, those who persecute us? But yet that is what Scripture says what we are to do. That we are to love and pray for our enemies, to pray for those that persecute us. Matthew 5:44. And what we see is Jesus is the perfect example of this. See, it's easy to repay rudeness for rudeness. But how hard is it to pay kindness and love in return for scorn? And what we have is, even after this last significant gesture of honor and love, Judas takes the morsel. And as Scripture says in verse 27, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." See, after all that Christ did, all that he did, all that he had taught, all that he had demonstrated, Judas still wanted nothing to do with him. His choice was to be committed to his own desires, to scorn the kindness of Christ, to scorn the light, the truth, salvation. Instead, he opens himself up for Satan. And what we see here in the Greek, it's the same words used for demon possession in the rest of the New Testament. So we have Judas becoming possessed by the prince of darkness because he rejected the prince of light. But yet what we have, even though he was possessed by the devil, Christ dismisses him. "Go on, what you're going to do, do quickly." Christ knew what he was going to do. Judas knew what he was going to do, but Judas still had to obey Christ and to leave. Because Jesus was going to introduce the Lord's Supper, which we'll study about in the coming weeks. See, Judas made a decision that would have dire consequences for all of eternity. As Matthew 26:24 declares, it would have been better if he had not been born at all. See, friends, we all have a choice to make. Will we obey God? Will we yield to his love, his kindness? Or will we follow the example of Judas and scorn the only way to be saved? And despite all of this, despite knowing what was going to happen, despite knowing where Judas was going to go, he still didn't tell the disciples. John knew. Why he said nothing, we don't know. Scripture does not say. But the rest of the disciples did not know. In fact, they start to speculate. We see that in verse 20. No one knew at the table why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. See, Jesus could have alerted the 11 and said, this is a betrayer. This is the betrayer. He is going to betray me. And what would have happened? Most likely they would have tried to stop him. But no, Christ was in control. He was on his mission to be the sacrificial lamb, to take away the sins of the world. And even during this, the other disciples still had no idea Judas was the betrayer. He hid his hypocrisy so well. In fact, the group had trusted him. He was the treasurer, the one in charge of the money. But yet, despite all this, he fooled them all. He fooled them all. But he did not fool Christ. He did not fool God. None of us can. We might look on the outer appearance of man, but Christ is the judge of the heart. And so we come to the concluding verse. So after receiving this morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. It was night. See, in John's gospel, we have the contrast of light and darkness. John being a witness to these events, to the light of the world, we have this solemn declaration it was night, not just because it was dark outside, but because of the spiritual darkness that was behind the events, the spiritual darkness of Judas's life. And we have that contrasted next to Christ, who had declared that I am the light of the world. And see, what we have in this text, as we have studied today, is that fallen man needs more than an example to follow. That Christ isn't some great moral teacher that if you follow his teachings only, that you'll be fine. What we see in this gospel, especially in John 3:3, is unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so therefore we pray to the Lord of the harvest, because he is the one that brings forth salvation. As one theologian said, if we think that men and women are going to be converted by the way we live, we are going to be disappointed. If we think that they are going to be converted even by bringing them into our congregations and exposing them to the teachings of Scripture and allowing them to see who Jesus Christ is and what he did, we are going to be disappointed. That is not enough. What is required is regeneration, and that is the work by which the Holy Spirit brings forth new life in the heart of an individual so that these things become real to him and he becomes able to respond to Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. See, all the evidence in the world is not enough unless the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Yes, we are to live godly lives, lives that honor God. We are to obey him. We are to be on mission for him. We are to proclaim his message. And through that, he saves men and women. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So that brings us to the here and now. What are you going to do this coming year? What are you going to decide on a daily basis? Are you going to be like Judas and follow your own desires? Or will you submit to the Lordship of Christ and decide daily to live for him? To decide to reject the attraction of this world, its allurement, and exercise self-control, control over your desires, control over your lust, and yield to him, follow him, See, we're all responsible for the decisions we make. All of us. God's emphatically declared that there is a day of judgment. And the books will be opened, and we will be judged by the deeds in those books. See, what we need as fallen man is saving, not examples to follow. We need a new heart, a heart that loves God. And the thing is, only God can provide that. See, all of us have sinned against God. All of us have committed more acts of rebellion and sedition against Him than we can even contemplate. We have broken His law beyond measure. We deserve His judgment. We deserve His punishment. That is what is befitting for traitors. But yet, because God is gracious and kind and loving, He made the only way for us to be forgiven. He took on human flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, washed the feet of traitors, loved those who hated Him, willingly laid down His life at the cross to bear the wrath of Almighty God against sin, died, was buried, and came back to life. He is not in a grave. He is reigning in heaven. During the Reformation, they often talked about the threefold nature of Christ's ministry of prophet, priest, and king. When He is here, He is the prophet. He is now our high priest in heaven interceding for us. But make no mistake, He is coming again as sovereign king, and every knee will bow to Him. The decision we have is, will we bow our knee to His lordship now? Or will you bow it when it is too late? There is no talking this over with God to say, you know what, I was a good guy. God, my good outweighs my bad. Come on. Have a heart. And Christ will say, you knew what you did was wrong. The evidence was there. My truth was there. You rejected it. And you deserve the punishment that you get. That is befitting of a rebellious traitor. You can't earn His forgiveness. You can't talk your way out of His punishment. The only thing you can do is fall upon His mercy and grace and say, God, forgive me. I am a sinner and I have sinned against You and You alone. So I ask you, what will you decide to do today? As the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. None of us know when we will die. None of us. But do not put off for tomorrow what you should do today. Let's pray.